Turn your Bibles with me tonight to Exodus 34. Exodus 34 is where we're at tonight. I was thinking about the last church family night of this Sunday school year, and I was thinking about just the busyness that summer brings. I'm sure each one of you understands this already, that summer is here. It's almost been here a month. It seems like it came a little early this year. It's the end of the school year. I mean, for the most schools are out. Some of you probably get to do school all summer, and I understand that too. But we know that we've attended some graduations. Sunday school is going on break, and you and your family no doubt have a million things planned to do already. Many things to fill up your schedule as the sun is out and we like to enjoy it. But before the busyness of summer begins, I want us to just pause tonight and take a time that we can worship our God, that we can really truly delight in His presence, that we can understand who He is. And as we worship our God, we worship our Lord, as it says in the Scriptures, in spirit and in truth. And we want to know the truth of who God is. And this is one of the most amazing passages that speaks about who God is, who our God is, how He is so different than any of the false gods of the religious systems of this world. He's so different than any other God with the little g. He is the true and living God. And He, in this passage, announces who He is and proclaims His own goodness and proclaims His own majesty and proclaims His own traits that we may worship Him. Now, if you come to Exodus 34, verses 1 through 9, you'll recognize this passage. This is a passage where Moses sees the presence of the Lord. Exodus 34, 1 through 9. Let's read it together. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Cut for yourselves two tablets of stone like the first, and I'll write on the tablets the words which were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up to you or with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain.' So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning, went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hands the two tablets of stone. And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquities and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.' And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'If now I find favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your own inheritance.'" Now, if you remember this context, we know that this is Moses' second time up on the mountain, right? If you go back a little bit in Exodus, we know that the Lord called Moses up on the mountain once before, right? In chapter 32, God called Moses up on the mountain. He had a couple stone tablets already made. And as he was up on the mountain, what broke out in the camp below? What happened down in the camp below? They all thought Moses was gone, right? And what did they start worshiping? It's one of the most miraculous things in the Scriptures. Aaron says, "I took these gold rings and I threw them in the fire and out popped this calf," right? That's what it says, right? It just happened, and then they could then worship this God, and they proclaim that this is the characteristic of the God who brought them out of Egypt. Of course, God was not pleased by that. They'd made an idol to worship. As He was laying out for them the commandments, as He was laying out what would make Him honored, they're doing that which is completely opposite of that. And so God sent Moses back down the mountain, and we know that they sinned greatly, and it caused this outbreak in the camp. And God then was pleaded to by Moses. And he was pleaded to in Exodus 33, and Moses desired God's forgiveness, And then he asked for something that's truly amazing. As Moses was the one who had already been in the presence of God on the top of the mountain, Moses requests something in Exodus 33, verse 16 and following. He says, "For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? How is it that we know that you have forgiven, that you have pardoned? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" In verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing which you have spoken I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Think about that for a second. I know you by name. I know you through and through. A name was an important thing, right? A name symbolized one's character, what one was really all about. I know you by name, God says to Moses. And notice Moses' reply in verse 18 of chapter 33. Moses said, "Please show me your glory. Please show me your glory." That's a right desire. Show me your glory. And God said, he said, verse 19, "I will make my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show mercy on whom I show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for the man shall not see my face and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there's a place by me which you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see, and my face shall not be seen." And so this is then Moses saying, "I want to know you, I want to see you, I want to see your glory. Show me your glory." And God tells him, "That can't be done," right? "That can't be done. Nobody can see the face of God and live." God is a blazing God. He is a glorious God. He is too holy to be looked upon by that which is sinful. And so God said he would pass by and he would keep Moses in the cleft of this rock. He would protect him. He would make provision for him. And then in a sense you would see the backside of his goodness. Just as we know, if you see somebody's figure as they walk away from you, you can probably figure out who they are, but it's in that same anthropomorphic way that the author here says that God said he would show him just the backside of his presence, not the front side really reflecting the full glory of God, but just the back outward perspective in a sense he would allow Moses to see. Now that's an exciting thing for Moses. This one who loved the Lord, this one who spoke to the Lord often, the one whom the Lord knew by name, now has this opportunity to see the glory of God. Now I must admit, every time I see that in Scripture, anyone seeing the glory of God, or anyone seeing the Lord, it always thrills me, and I always have to see their response. Right? Some of you nod because you know that. It's something that thrills me because I know I want to see his face, right? Someday my faith will be made sight and I will see the Lord face to face, and it will be glorious because we know in that day I'll be made holy like he is. I'll be glorified like he is. But as we see these glimpses throughout Scripture of people seeing the Lord, we just see how blown away they are by it. From the angels seeing the Shekinah glory of the Lord as the angels or the shepherds see the angels out in the fields and they fall down and are terribly afraid or sore afraid, as it said in the King James Version, to Peter, James, and John on the mountain as Jesus is transfigured and they're just in awe of this, and they fall down and say, "Let's just make some booths here so we can stay here. We want to camp here. This is a great place to be," as Jesus is transfigured before. And we see John in the New Testament in Revelation as Jesus proclaims and gives him a vision of who he is, and we see John falling face down. Right? We see this often as someone comes in and gets an understanding of who God is. And here we have then God saying, "I will show you my glory. I will show you the backside of my goodness, and I will allow it to pass by." And that's sort of the context that we bring up as we think of Exodus 34. We see then that God has allowed Moses this opportunity to see his glory in a protected way, and made provision for him, but he can see the backside of God and his glory. So we come then to Exodus 34. We see the preparation for the presence of the Lord, the preparation for His presence. It says, the Lord, notice capital L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh. That's Yahweh, this is God. This is the very name that God said you shall know me by in Exodus 3. The Lord Yahweh said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first. Now why does he have to cut two new ones, kids? Why haven't the first two? Justin. He smashed them. He came down the mountain and sees everyone dancing around worshiping this idol, and he just smashes those, these tablets that are written by God. He says, cut for yourselves two more tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words which were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning and come up to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain, and no one shall come up with you. And let no one be seen throughout all the mountain, no flocks and no herds opposite of the mountain. And so this is a little different than the first time. Moses is going to go up on the mountain, and he's going to do it early in the morning. Notice it says, cut the tablets and be ready in the morning or by the morning. And come up in the morning to Mount Sinai. I think this is God being gracious again. This is a very hot climate where Mount Sinai is. And you wouldn't want to be climbing it in the heat of the day. It's not like here where a hot day is 75, 80 over there. When a hot day is, it's in the hundreds. If you've been in that area of the desert over by Israel, you know it gets warm. I know when I was down by Masada, it was about 107 during the day, and that was pretty warm when you're in that dry heat of the desert. And so God says, in the morning, come up to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. God's holiness is going to be shown to Moses. And notice he makes another command that's a little different to the rest of the people. The command of the rest of the people is no one's going to come around. No one can even come around the mountain, right? Before we saw in Exodus 18 that Aaron and the two oldest sons and 70 elders were all allowed to come and feast in the presence of the Lord. That's not happening this time. They're said to stay back. Even the herds are told to be kept back away from the mountain. Like what one person said, God's holiness is a threat to the unholy. God's holiness is a threat to the unholy, so that nothing or no one that He does not specifically declare acceptable may safely approach Him. And that's what's going on here. The Lord's going to come and reveal Himself on top of this mountain. And nothing else is allowed. No one unholy, no flocks, no herds, no unholy person is around, is allowed to become anywhere near the presence of the Lord. So Moses prepared. He prepared. He obeyed, it said in verse 4. He cut the tablets just like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And took in his hand two tablets of stone. I think I have a couple pictures here of where they think Mount Sinai might be. This is the traditional Mount Sinai. It's Jebel Musa. And it could be. Could be. There's a few other options. This was down on the Sinai Peninsula. There's another one where they actually have a little place that's set up on the top. A little mark that marks that cleft of the rock. On top of another place they know is Mount Sinai now, but we don't know exactly where it is. But this is God, as they're traveling, allowing Moses to see His presence on the top of Mount Sinai. So He prepares for it, and then He presents Himself. In verse 5, the Lord then descended in the cloud. Now, where have we seen the Lord descending in a cloud before? Anybody remember? Somebody else has got an answer. Yeah. John baptizing Jesus. God speaks out of heaven, right? And the Spirit descends. But even more so, when Peter, James, and John got to see Jesus on the mountain, right? A cloud came down and enveloped them. And Peter, James, and John were all pretty scared at that point. But it says that the Lord came in a cloud. But we've even seen more than just that time. If you think about when they're in the wilderness, what are they following? Yeah, pillar of cloud. This is the glory of God. This is God presenting Himself in a way that we can understand, the way that we can see, a visible demonstration of His presence. The Lord then comes in a cloud. He comes in a cloud. and he pronounces who he is. There's a pronouncement, I'll say, of his perfections. A pronouncement of his perfections. Who is God? Who is our God? Now this is God himself proclaiming who he is. And I love this because many people say, well, the God of the Old Testament, you know, the secular critics will say, he killed all those Canaanites, right? He did all this stuff that seemed like he's a God of wrath at the time. But who is our God? Let's see for a moment who our God is. Notice he comes and he presents himself, and it says, the Lord passed before him, before Moses, and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, the Lord, right? Yahweh, Yahweh. We understand Yahweh, that the very name of God. We understand that from Exodus 3, I am who I am. That's that very word, I am, is Yahweh. We know this is what Jesus claimed before Abraham was born. I myself am. John 8:58. This is the ever-existing God. This is the one who's infinite, right? Before time, this is God. He's the eternal one. So he reveals himself by this name. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Yahweh. This is who he is. And then he tells what he's like. The Lord, a God merciful. Oh, isn't that amazing? A God who's merciful. God is merciful. He's not the God of wrath. He's not the false God of Islam that is there ready to take the convert to Islam and to bring him into hell if he does not follow all the specific commandments. That was one of those shocking things when I actually read part of the Quran in seminary, and you find out things about that false God Allah, such as those sins of praying with garlic breath and things like that. You can imagine just the understanding, the weight of trying to please a God like that. That's not the true and living God. He says a God merciful. A God merciful. Now what's mercy? Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Not getting what we deserve. We deserve judgment. Right? You know God is merciful from Genesis 3. Because in Genesis 2, God told Adam, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And Adam ate. And that should have been the end of the human race. But God was merciful even there. God separated himself from his unholy creation. But God even in that was gracious and provided a covering for them in an animal sacrifice. And even there provided a way of forgiveness. God is merciful to those of us who need mercy because we're sinful. But he says that's the first trait of who he is. He is merciful. He genuinely cares for humans. He holds them in a tender attitude of concern and mercy. You could say it this way. Our God is compassionate. Isn't that a great thing? Our God is compassionate. He cares for us. Number two, along with his mercy, our God is gracious. He's gracious. We get what we don't deserve. We get what we don't deserve. We don't deserve forgiveness. We don't deserve anything other than hell. But he gives it to us. Grace is always getting what's better, what better than what we expected. Isn't that the truth? God is gracious. And this whole salvation he gives us through grace. Through grace that we're saved. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's by faith, but it's by his grace. He gives us that what we don't deserve. We certainly don't deserve salvation. We certainly don't deserve to be given the forgiveness of Christ and the righteousness of Christ. God is gracious. He shows his kind favor towards his people. Number three, God is slow to anger. God is slow to anger. It's the idea of flaring the nostril in the Hebrew language. And you think about that for just a second. Yeah, when you get angry, that's what happens, right? Your nostrils flare out and your face might turn a little red. And that's not our God. He doesn't get angry. He's patient. He's literally long in the nostrils. He doesn't flare the nostrils right away. He doesn't get angry. He's patient to his people. And we see that throughout the Scripture. We see that throughout the Scriptures, as God's children often failed him. They often fell into sin. They often followed the Canaanites. They often, if you've ever read the Judges, they often fall into the sins of the land around them and worship the Baals and worship the false gods. And God is gracious. God is gracious. He's merciful. He's slow to anger. He doesn't judge them instantly. And even when he judges, he provides provision for salvation. What a gracious and merciful God we have. I love number four. He's abounding in steadfast love. God is abounding in love. That's that steadfast love. That's that key attribute. His overflowing love. It's a special love. If you look throughout the scriptures, it's a Hebrew word, hesed. You see this throughout Psalms. His steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love endures. His loyal love. He does not abandon that which is the object of His love. His steadfast love endures forever. It's that long-lasting, faithful love of God. It's amazing. However fickle and unreliable we are, God's love endures forever. His love does not change. His love does not change. We see that same sort of word in the New Testament, the agape love. As He loves us, as He wills and desires us to be saved, and He carries it out. He gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us what's best for us. And that is the love of God. And He's completely faithful to His promises towards us. That's our God. He's abounding in love. Number five, God is truthful or faithful in this sense. This is the truthfulness of God. A couple times this week I was reading in my devotions and I run across that same word over and over as it says our God cannot lie, both in Hebrews 6 and in Titus 1. God does not lie. He does not change His mind. He does not switch like we do. That's why I often think about when I'm witnessing to someone and I ask them how many times I've lied. We understand that one of God's commandments is you should not bear false witness. Why? Because it goes against the very character of God. We sin and go against the very character of God. God is truthful at all times. He is always faithful. He always tells the truth. This is our God. What an amazing thing. What an amazing God we serve. So the Lord then declares who He is. He's abounding in His love. He's faithful. And it says He keeps steadfast love for thousands. This really is this extent of His love. I think what He's saying here is for thousands of generations, He keeps this steadfast love. It's not just a short little blip on the radar of time and the history of time. For thousands of generations, He keeps this steadfast love. You can think of it this way. Our God is eternal, and therefore His love lasts forever. It is eternal also. The next trait really is His display of love. How does He show this love? Our God is forgiving. He's forgiving. And that's why sometimes when I think of, I get accused as being a Christian and, you know, I couldn't be a Christian because I can't follow all those rules. Right? Isn't Christianity just a bunch of rules? No, that's not at all what it is. We have a God who forgives us because we're all rule breakers. We all go astray from birth. We all follow our own desires, and all we like sheep head our own way. But God is forgiving. He forgives iniquity. He forgives transgression. He forgives sin. Notice, that's an amazing thing. He separates these things out in verse 7. Forgiving iniquity, transgressions, and sin. It's like a sense there's nothing you're going to do that God's not able to forgive. You could go into looking at each of these different aspects of it, but there are the three ways that we sin. Right? The three ways we sin. We miss the mark, we go exceed the boundaries, all these ideas of what sin is, but God is the forgiving one. Now Moses would know this, right? Because the calf is just right there in his memory. It's just happened, and God is forgiven. God has forgiven even that idolatry. And so He proclaims Himself as the forgiving God. There's not the hardened criminal can be forgiven and the youngest child can be forgiven. This is our God. Now we know this, right? We're the church. We know that forgiveness. Because God demonstrated His amazing love and forgiveness by sending His own Son to die for us. We rejoice in this forgiveness. This is what gives us hope. This is what gives us joy. This is what our life is wrapped around, is the forgiveness of Christ. Yet is God only forgiving? Does God's forgiveness eradicate His justice? And I often ask students about this, right? Can God just let you go free? You know, especially when they go through the Ten Commandments, yeah, I've broken them all, and is God going to send you to heaven or hell then? Oh, heaven. Well, how can that be? Well, because I tried to do good. Well, your good's never going to make God's standard. Sorry. God is also just, right? And that's what the Scripture says here. God is just, and that's a good thing that God is just. He's a good judge. He's a just God. It says He will by no means clear the guilty. And you go, wait a second. God is merciful, forgiving. God is loving, but how is it that He's then just also and not clearing the guilty? Is there a category of sin that God doesn't forgive? I mean, is that the question here? Who are the guilty? I think that's really the question here. Who are the guilty? Who are the guilty? Because He says then, going on, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Does that mean that, well, whatever my dad did, I'm going to get punished for? Is that what He's saying? Is that how God is? That He's going to judge those whose parents sinned in the same way? Well, that's sort of hard to understand and put in line with what God says. Right? The soul that sins must die. That's what God says. There's a couple ways that we can think about this. God, the extent of His justice, right? The extent of His justice. One of these ways, as I said, is in Ezekiel 18, verse 20, if you turn with me there. As we think about what it means that God visits the children, or what it means that God is just in this extent, Ezekiel 18, 20 says this, "The soul that sins shall die, and the son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." All right, so the soul that sins shall die, but it says, not the fathers for the son, not the sons for the fathers. If you go back to one more passage, Exodus 20, a little earlier in Exodus, God reveals this. In Exodus 20 and verse 5. Go back just a little bit in verse 4. "You shall not make for yourselves carved image or anything in the likeness that's under heaven," right? "You shall not make any idols or under the water and the earth, and you shall not bow down to them to serve them. For I, the Lord your God, is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the father on the children to the third and fourth generation." Oh no, there it is again. Oh wait, what else does it say? "Of those who hate me." Oh, of those who hate me. That sort of puts a context on this. The context here in Exodus is the sins of their father are done by the children. That's the idea. The sins of the fathers, we know, were as they ignored God, they turned away from God in the wilderness, and God said, "You're going to be here for 40 years, and that whole generation is going to die." In Deuteronomy, then, we see Moses teaching the same law to the children of those, and they then cycle through the same sins. And they go into Canaan, they cycle through those same sins. You go through the judges, and you see that same cycle of sin. And so He says, He does stay just and punish those who hate Him, who do not break away from that sin, do not turn away from their sin and turn to God. Ezekiel tells us, "Yet you shall say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father when the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes? He shall surely live." See, of those who hate God, God is just. He will certainly have a day of reckoning, and we will all stand before our God, and we will give an account. And if we do not know Christ, we'll be found wanting. But it's not for our parents' sins that we'll be judged. It's for our own hatred of God. But there's a wonderful repentance here. There's a great justice of God. And we see this throughout the New Testament, right? That God is the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ, right? He is the answer. That God can be merciful and gracious and loving and pouring out His love even on these people who have sinned against Him. Why? Because He poured out His justice. And who did He punish? He punished His own Son. He punished Christ. He punished Christ in our place. And He bore the wrath of God in our place. So that God can be the just pouring out His wrath, and He can be the justifier, the one who declares to be righteous, those who have faith in Him. That's Romans 3. But that's the great justice of God. He pours out His wrath on our sin, on Jesus Christ on the cross. What an amazing God. Providing the way of salvation for us. This is our God. And when people say, well, I can't just do the rules, I just can't do that, I just want to say, you don't know God. You don't know our forgiving God. You don't know the loving God that I serve. You don't know the one who paid for my sins on the cross. You don't know Jesus. Let me tell you about Him. Let me tell you about the one who loves you, who died for you. How does Moses respond to this? Go back to Exodus 34. We think about who God is. This is our God. This is the one we worship. This is the one we praise. How does Moses respond? He falls down in praise. He prostrates himself in praise. He falls on his face. He bows, it says, himself to the earth. He bows his head to the ground. I think he falls flat and he worships. He worships. It says, if I found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. It's a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin. Take us for your inheritance. Take us to be your people. He bows in worship, right? That's the right response to understanding who God is. That's the right response when we get a glimpse of who our God is. We need to bow in worship. We need to worship Him and praise Him. That's our life, right? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the praise, to the exaltation, to the glory of God. Moses demonstrates that. He bows himself down here and worships God. That's what we ought to do too. As we understand who our God is. In the busyness of the summer, let's not forget our God and who He is. And if you meet somebody that doesn't know Him, may you take that opportunity to explain, oh, we have a wonderful God, a gracious God, a merciful God, a forgiving God. He is just, but He forgives the sinner who puts their faith in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for revealing Yourself to Moses, for giving Moses the words to pen down that we can understand, that we can give You the worship that You deserve. Oh Lord, from our hearts may we worship You. We're in awe of who You are, that You are gracious, that You are just, that You are forgiving, that You are loving. Lord, that You show love towards us. Us wretches, us sinners. Lord, when we repent and turn to You, it is through Jesus Christ that You show us Your love. As You poured out Your wrath on Him that we might be forgiven. Oh Lord, may we speak this to our neighbors, to our friends. May we introduce them to our God, the true God, the ever-living God, the one who forgives. Lord, if there be anyone here even tonight that has not trusted in You yet, Lord, may You move their heart to repent and to follow You and to turn to You and give You the worship that is due Your name with their lives. I pray this in Your name. Amen.